Well, the phrase may only contain two words, two short, simple words, and yet it's a chilling, terrible phrase nonetheless. I'm talking about the phrase World War. It's World War, of course, that occurred twice in the 20th century. It's a phenomenon about which people wonder, could it happen again in this 21st century with Russia and China and the United States also willing to throw their weight around? It's just a weighty, weighty thing, isn't it? When not simply one region, one local cluster of nations, but the world itself becomes the stage on which a war is played out. But you know, the Bible points to something even weightier and more momentous than that. It describes a cosmic war. And this cosmic war is neither a past occurrence on the one hand, nor a future possibility on the other. It's a present reality. It's what history is. It's the great story of the ages. A cosmic war is going on. You won't find any reference to it on the BBC news website, but in this book, the Bible, it's documented on page after page after page from Genesis to Revelation. And for a few weeks then on Sunday evenings, we're going to consider this cosmic war. We're going to identify five main phases that it comprises. And this evening then, we're going to follow Maria's advice in The Sound of Music. We're going to start at the very beginning. Hence my title. I think the projector was working and you were able to read my title tonight, unlike this morning. The conflict commences in the coup. The conflict commences in the coup. This word coup, C-O-U-P, it may not be one that we use in every other sentence, but actually it has been flying around quite a bit just these last few days. You remember how in the first half of last week, Jeremy Corbyn was making noises about him becoming the leader of a temporary government in order to stop Britain's exit from the European Union without a deal. And this produced a mixed response in Westminster. Corbyn supporters, of course, rather liked the idea. Some others liked the idea of a temporary government to stop a no-deal Brexit, but didn't want Corbyn leading it. And then others found the whole notion of ousting Boris Johnson at all outrageous, and they labelled Corbyn's scheme a coup. A coup is a takeover, a power-grabbing assault on a ruling power. And I'm saying then that this is how the conflict that we're looking at, this great cosmic war, this is how it commences. It commences with a coup, and that coup is recorded in the Bible passage we read earlier this evening in Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to notice then four things that we have here. And first of all, a sovereign. A sovereign. The ruling power then, against whom this coup occurs, is God. He is the rightful sovereign of this universe. You know how presenters on the TV and on radio, they always have to be aware that constantly throughout a program, people will be switching on and tuning in, and those people then, they haven't caught the first part of the program and they need to be brought up to speed with what's going on. And so a favorite phrase that presenters use is, if you have just joined us, dot dot dot. And the opening verse of this chapter, it contains an if you have just joined us moment. Now the serpent, it begins, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That the Lord God had made. In case anyone is diving then straight into this passage without having read the previous two chapters, Moses there in that little phrase is summing up what has happened in them. God has made everything. That's what has happened. God has made everything. And that's the basis then on which God is the rightful sovereign of this universe. It's an impressive, irrefutable basis. It isn't because he defeated a whole load of other gods in some great primeval contest. It isn't because he won a democratic vote and was given a mandate by an electorate to be the sovereign of this universe. It isn't because he inherited or bought the universe from some previous ruler. No, he has a far greater claim on it than that. He made the universe. Perhaps this summer you have had or will have the experience of making a sandcastle on the beach, and you know what it's like. That piece of the beach then, that mass of sand, it's public land. It was there thousands of years before you built your sandcastle, and it will be there thousands of years after you have built your sandcastle. But nonetheless, because you've spent a couple of hours sweating away on that work of art, you feel a real sense of ownership toward it, to the point that when later in the day you take another walk down the beach and some other people are doing stuff with your sandcastle, it's all you can do to restrain yourself from confronting them and asking them what they think they're up to. But this universe is no sandcastle that God fashioned from an already existing beach. He brought it into being from absolutely nothing. He doesn't have some silly sense of ownership like yours as you view the towers and the moat that you have carefully crafted with your bucket and spade. The cosmos is his. Unambiguously, unequivocally, non-negotiably his. Every atom belongs by right to the one apart from whose almighty voice there would be no atoms. No one else has any claim whatsoever on any part of the creation. God is the rightful sovereign. And a coup then against this ruling power. We're not talking Boris Johnson now. A coup against this ruling power. Well, it is the most preposterous, appalling, reckless, insubordinate thing imaginable. So that's the first thing this evening, a sovereign. But then notice with me, secondly, a serpent. A serpent. Who then would do this? Well, the perpetrator is introduced to us in verse 1. Who is it? Well, it's a serpent. And at first sight, then that seems a little bit odd. I mean, serpents just laze around in the sun and shed their skin and seek food and reproduce like all other non-human creatures. They don't launch assaults on the maker of heaven and earth. The whole thing just feels a wee bit implausible. A serpent is the perpetrator of this outrageous coup that we're talking about. But of course, what scripture goes on to reveal is that the serpent who carries out this coup, he's no mere serpent. You go to the other end of the Bible, you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and there's a reference there to that ancient serpent, i.e. the serpent of this passage. But there in that verse, he's also given other titles, including these, the devil and Satan. So this serpent in Genesis chapter 3, it's really Satan adopting a guise which he thought appropriate for achieving his aims here. Who is Satan then? Well, Satan is an angel. The New Testament books of 2 Peter and Jude both mention the reality of rebellious angels, angels opposed to God. Indeed, whenever in the Bible we meet unclean spirits or demons, we particularly meet them in the pages of the Gospels, don't we, in the life of Jesus Christ. Whenever we meet those creatures, we're dealing there with rebellious angels. And these rebellious angels then have a leader, they have a chief. Revelation chapter 9 verse 11 says, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. And that's Satan then, the chief rebellious angel, the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, angels, of course, exist for a purpose. According to Psalm 103, verse 20, they are mighty ones who do his work, that is, God's work. Angels are mighty ones who do God's work, which raises the question then, what has gotten into this one, this angel, whom we now know as Satan, that on this day he exchanges doing God's work for instead launching this coup against God? What has gotten into him? Well, the Bible seems to indicate the answer to that question is pride. Pride is what has gotten into him. Let me just mention three texts that suggest that. One is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, a very interesting verse. Paul is actually talking about the qualifications for eldership in a church. And one of the qualifications is this, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, he, that is the elder, must not be a recent convert. Why mustn't he be a recent convert? Well, he says, because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so Paul seems to be saying there then that a recent convert is not a wise choice of elder, because thrust into a position where he has an upfront role in the church and people are looking up to him and all the rest of it, lacking that maturity of a more long-standing Christian, he might become conceited, he might become proud. And becoming proud then, Paul says he might fall into the condemnation of the devil, which seems a bit random. But presumably Paul's point is that this is the route that the devil went down. He became proud. He became conceited. And so the young elder, who should never have been chosen to that position because of his youth, the young elder who becomes conceited, is actually going down the same route that this angel, whom we now know as Satan, went down. Or then you think of Matthew chapter 4, one of the most famous incidents involving Satan in the whole Bible, where Satan encounters Jesus for that prolonged period in the desert and tempts him, and we have three of those temptations recorded for us. And there's one of those temptations which I think really unmasks Satan, where suddenly, perhaps like nowhere else in the whole Bible, we see his true colours. We see right into what really is making this creature tick. And it's when he says then in verse 9 of Matthew 4, remember, he's taken Jesus to a high mountain and he has shown him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then verse 9, he says to Jesus, all these I will give you. I will give you all the nations if you will fall down and worship me. And suddenly, as I say, we're seeing the thing that Satan wants more than anything. He wants to be worshipped. There's a pride in him that wants the very thing that is due, of course, to God alone. Or then a third text, you go into the very passage that we're in this evening, Genesis chapter 3. And those fascinating words that Satan addresses to Eve, there in verse 5. He says to her, God knows that when you eat of it, that is this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's how he tempts Eve. You will be like God. How does he know that is such a powerful temptation? Well, he knows that is a powerful temptation because he's in the very grip of it himself here. This is the very thing that's driving him here in the Garden of Eden. He wants to be like God. He doesn't want to be an angel under God, doing God's work in the language of Psalm 103. He doesn't want to be a subordinate. He wants to be God's equal. He wants to be in the driving seat. He wants to be on the throne. And so he unleashes this coup. So we've seen a sovereign. We've seen a serpent. But then notice with me thirdly in our passage, a strategy. A strategy. So he comes then in, as this serpent in this guise into the Garden of Eden and gets into this conversation in verses 1 to 5 with Eve. And often then we, when we talk about Satan's strategy in relation to this event, we mean the way in which he steers this conversation. And the way in which he steers this conversation is fascinating, and it is instructive, I think, and we can learn an awful lot about him and about his ways from his steerage of this conversation. But when I am talking now about Satan's strategy here, I'm meaning in an overall sense, not so much the details of the conversation here, but why is he in this conversation in the first place? What's his overall strategy in this coup? What's he doing here? And the answer is then, he's targeting one component of God's creation. He's targeting humanity. In particular, he's targeting Adam. He goes via Eve, because that probably is a clever way for him to operate. But he's targeting Adam. He wants to get to that point that we read of in verse 6, where the fruit is passed to him and he eats. And he's targeting humanity, and he's targeting specifically Adam then, because he knows that that will do the most damage. Indeed, that will do total damage. Adam is creation's king. God has appointed him in that role, in a royal role in chapter 1, to rule over the creation. Adam is creation's king. If he comes crashing down, so will the whole of creation around him. And more than that, Adam, it seems to me, and you may remember that we looked at this, I don't know, a year ago perhaps, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it seems to me from that passage that Adam is the key to the creation's future consummation, if you like. God did not create this world in its final form. He created it sinless, yes. But there was a provisionality about the creation at that point. And it was intended then that Adam would perfectly obey that test that God put before him regarding this tree in the center of the garden. And that Adam, upon perfectly obeying that test, that probation, as older theologians used to call it, Adam would then bring about the consummation whereby, in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, this universe will be transformed from just a natural creation into a spiritual creation with a capital S. A spirit-filled, spirit-pervaded, spirit-animated creation beyond anything perhaps that we can yet imagine. And so Adam was not only the king, but he was the key to creation's future upgrading, creation's future glorification. Creation becoming something that it wasn't yet, even at the very beginning, when there was still no sin. And so Satan then has every reason to target Adam. This is a brilliant strategy on his part. He's no fool. He's no numpty. It wouldn't have been better targeting a zebra or a river or a galaxy or some other component of God's creation. In targeting humanity and in targeting Adam specifically, Satan was showing his brilliance as a tactician. It was a clever and a devastating strategy. A sovereign then, a serpent, a strategy. But then notice with me, fourthly and finally this evening, a statement. A statement. A coup, then, does not necessarily initiate a conflict. I mean, it's possible, isn't it, for a coup to be straightforwardly successful and to achieve its aims so that there's no conflict. It just changes the whole regime in a stroke, end of. This coup, however, initiates a conflict. And that's immediately evident here in Genesis 3, because the one that the coup is against, the sovereign we've talked about tonight, Almighty God, he doesn't slink away here, never to be heard of again. He doesn't say, "Well done, Satan, I admit defeat. That was brilliant." No, he immediately comes out with a statement. And it's a long statement, and it's addressed then to three different audiences. But of course, the part of the statement that addresses the perpetrator of the coup, as we've been calling him, Satan, that's the key part, and especially then verse 15, which is justly famous. And it's wonderfully defiant. God's statement to the perpetrator of the coup there in verse 15. God is not going to take this coup lying down. Instead, he points there in that great verse to two things. First of all, resistance. Resistance. "I will put enmity between you," he's speaking to Satan, "and the woman." And that's wonderful, actually. You see, the problem of the last few minutes leading up to this point is precisely that there was no enmity between Satan and the woman. The woman just ate out of his hand, didn't she? I mean, there should have been enmity there from the moment Satan entered the garden and from the moment that Satan asked that horrible question, "Did God actually say ... From that moment, there should have been enmity. From that moment, Eve should have said, "Get behind me, Satan." From that moment, she should have taken umbrage at what he was saying. There should have been enmity then. But there wasn't. She's been tragically infatuated with Satan and his words. But she will be no longer, God is saying. There will be enmity. As one commentator puts it, "In sovereign grace, God converts the depraved woman's affections for Satan to righteous desire for himself." And not only then is Eve from now on going to have that hatred, that enmity towards Satan that she should have had from the moment she encountered him, but others too, God says, are going to be like her. She's going to have a seed, or in the translation of our ESV here, she's going to have offspring. In other words, Satan isn't going to command the obedience and the loyalty of the entire human race. I mean, you might think from the way in which he so effortlessly wrapped Eve around his little finger, you might fear the worst here, that he's just going to march through humanity from now on, doing exactly the same with every single member of the human race, picking them off one by one by one. He's going to bring everyone under his rule, under his sway. He's going to command the loyalty and the allegiance of all human beings. But no, God says, not only will Eve from now on exercise an enmity towards Satan, a hatred of him, but there will be others who will also do so. In other words, there will be a resistance movement in this human race, God is saying. Satan will meet resistance. He won't have it all his own way. There will be a people, even in this now enemy-occupied world, there will be a people who will stand against Satan. It's a wonderful, a crucially important thing God is saying in those opening words of verse 15. Resistance. His words point to that. But then secondly, his words point beyond mere resistance to reversal. Reversal. The coup will be reversed. The perpetrator will be defeated. Someone from within that resistance movement, someone from within that people that will stand against Satan, one member of the collective seed of the woman, one individual seed, albeit at great cost to himself, this enigmatic reference to the bruising of his heel, he will go beyond mere resistance, beyond mere enmity, and he will bring his foot stamping down on Satan's head. It is, of course, a reference to Jesus. I didn't realize until listening to a program on the radio the other day that the origins of the Guardian newspaper lie in the Manchester Guardian newspaper, the origins of which lie in the Peterloo Massacre. It's the 200th anniversary these last few days of the Peterloo Massacre in St. Peter's Field, Manchester. There was a protest against, calling for parliamentary reform, and the authorities sent in the cavalry and people were killed and hundreds were injured. It became known as the Peterloo Massacre. And the Manchester Guardian then was formed to report on this. And as I say, the Manchester Guardian later became the Guardian. And as Christians then, just as I was unaware of the origins of the Guardian newspaper, we can be unaware of the origins of the gospel that we profess. And that the origins of the Christian gospel then do not lie in Romans or in John or in Matthew or even in Isaiah or the Psalms, but the origins of the gospel lie here. This is the fountainhead in Genesis 3:15. And we need to go back. We need to trace our gospel back to its fountainhead, back to its source here, because its source here in Genesis 3:15 sets the trajectory for the whole thing. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel fundamentally, when you go back to basics, when you go back to its source here, the gospel fundamentally is God reversing the coup against him. It's God reasserting his claim on the universe. That is to say, in the first place, the gospel is not about us. In the first place, the gospel is about God. The great thing about the gospel is not primarily that our sins are dealt with and that our standing before God is healed and that we're on our way to heaven. In the first instance, the great thing about the gospel is that the rightful and good sovereign of this cosmos wins it back to himself from the enemy, Satan. And one, it seems to me, one of the evidences then that there is at least a spark of real Christian life within us, one of the evidences is when that storyline stirs us. And when in the face of that storyline, the Bible storyline of a God against whom there was a coup, but a God who gets his universe back and gets the glory to himself again because it belongs to him. When that story stirs us and moves us, and we don't say it's boring, give me more stuff about me, please. When that story stirs us and animates us and moves us to some degree and makes us punch the air and say, yes, to God be the glory, that is one of the evidences that there's at least a spark of life somewhere within us. Does that story excite you tonight? Not the story of Jesus having come into your heart and made life so much more meaningful for you, but the story of the God who reasserts his claim and resecures his glory in the creation where every atom belongs to him. May that story move us tonight. Amen.